Father. And we also would lift up Trey's customer that is suffering with prostate cancer. Bring healing there. And we pray for Andrew, Father, that you give him wisdom as to the college where he could continue to develop his skills, but most of all, where he could be used of you as a witness, a light in a dark place, one who is honing his skills to be used of you to make disciples in this world. We ask for ourselves, dear Lord, as we come to open your holy word and study its truth, that you would guide us, that you would, by your Spirit, teach us those things that you would have us learn. And we do pray for all of our members who are on the road traveling as Carrie begins another tour. We pray for safety there as the Millies are visiting friends in Germany. Give them traveling mercies as well. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. Have you ever thought how interesting it would be if you had an opportunity to travel back in time and go back to the time of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? What it would be like if you walked in the shoes of one of the disciples for those 3 years and heard Jesus teach and heard him preach and saw him perform miracles, saw him feed 4,000 people with a few loaves and fishes, and saw him take a blind man, and the blind man now sees, and a lame man is walking, and Lazarus is raised from the dead, and all these miraculous things. Wouldn't it be a fascinating experience to be a witness, an eyewitness to each of those events? How about the disciples out there in the boat on the rough night, and they see Jesus come walking across the water? Astonishing. Or Peter, James, and John, who went up to the top of the mountain, and there they saw Jesus transfigured, and they saw his true glory and his true nature, his true deity on the mountaintop. It would have been fascinating to be part of each one of those scenes. And in the series we just completed a little while ago, we studied through the eyes of Peter what it was like to walk with Jesus, to live with Jesus, and to experience the ministry of Jesus Christ. In this series we have begun 2 weeks ago, we're looking at the last 12 hours of the life of Jesus Christ, what's known as the Passion of Christ, from Gethsemane to Calvary and then to the empty tomb. Those events we're putting together in this study. And we're also looking at it through the eyes of Peter as recorded by his disciple. That as Peter taught and told people about these events, his disciple John Mark took mental notes as well as physical notes, and eventually God inspired John Mark to write the Gospel of Mark. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, where we want to pick up the account of what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Where we left off 2 weeks ago, you'll recall that Jesus went into a time of intense prayer, intense wrestling with the Father over whether he was going to take the cup or not take the cup. And ultimately he said, "Thy will be done. Whatever you, Father, want me to do, that is what I will do." And each time as Jesus was praying, he went back 3 times to check on his disciples who he had asked to watch and pray with him, and he found them asleep. And he found them asleep a second time and a third time. And notice what happens when he found them asleep the third time. This is Mark 14, picking up the story right at verse 41. Mark 14 and verse 41. Jesus says to his sleeping disciples, he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. And then they laid their hands on him and took him. Now think with me for a moment about Judas. Because to me, Judas is a bit of a puzzle to understand this man. He shared all the same experiences with the rest of the disciples. That is, Jesus had called him to be his disciple, as he called the other 11. And Jesus' preaching and teaching was all heard by Judas. Judas saw the miracles that Jesus performed, as we mentioned, feeding the 5,000 and walking on water and healing the sick and raising the dead. Judas saw all of that. As a matter of fact, Judas not only witnessed all of that, Judas became part of the ministry team. If you keep your finger there in Mark 14, just turn back to Mark 6 for a moment. Mark 6, we have Jesus sending out the 12 in verse 7. Mark 6 and verse 7. And Jesus called the 12 to himself and began to send them out, two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake the dust off from under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Remember, Judas is part of that ministry team, part of that preaching mission that went out and preached, to calling people to repentance, healed the sick, cast out demons. Judas did those things. It's like, wait a minute, let me understand this. Judas was called by Jesus as a disciple. He experienced everything all the other disciples did. In fact, he ministered alongside of Christ and evidently preached and called people to saving faith in Christ, cast out demons, and healed the sick. Judas did all of this. And yet we find here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas is betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. How could such a one as Judas, who had experienced all of that, turn his back on Jesus Christ and ultimately betray Jesus Christ and give him up to be crucified? How did that happen to Judas? How did that happen at all? Now, as we go on in this passage, we're going to see that although Judas betrayed, and that was the most heinous crime, that the 12 disciples, the rest of the 12, the 11, they also forsook Jesus. They deserted him in his hour of need. Even though their betrayal was not on the level of what Judas did, they also forsook the Lord. If I was in the shoes of any of these disciples today, would I act any different? If the opportunity came like here for these disciples to stand up for Jesus Christ when it really cost something, when there was real pain involved, when there was a real threat on your life, would I do what they did? Or would I even do what Judas did? Now you say that, you know, as Christians today, we don't really have to worry about that kind of thing, right? You know, we're not threatened by that sort of action against us of being crucified. And yet I'll tell you, if the New World Order is implemented, and I pray that it is not, and I labor that it is not, but if the New World Order is implemented, you can be sure of this thing, that if you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. And persecuted severely, even as the disciples who were faithful to Christ ultimately were persecuted as well. This morning I want us to take us through what caused Judas to go down the road that he went down. What caused the disciples themselves to desert the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I think it's important for us to understand what contributed to and what factors were involved in their failure. Because there may come a day, not too long from now, when we as well are confronted with some serious decisions that we have to make as to whether we are going to follow Jesus Christ when it truly will cost us something, or if we are going to abandon him or even betray him as Judas we see here doing. It's interesting to see how Judas chose to address Jesus. Notice what he says to Jesus. His first words to Jesus are, "Rabbi, Rabbi." Now the term rabbi is a term from a disciple to a teacher, a term of respect to your master, a term of devotion to them, a term of loyalty. The exact opposite of what Judas was doing was what was coming out of his mouth. His words were fraudulent. His words were a lie as he approached Jesus and called him rabbi. And also his actions were full-blooded lies. His kiss, and the kiss you expect to be a sign of love, a sign of commitment, a sign again of devotion, is instead the act of betrayal. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss. As a matter of fact, Luke tells us in his account of it that Jesus, in Luke 22:48, Jesus asked Judas, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" I mean, Judas, you could have done something else. You could have tapped me on the shoulder, you know. You could have just pointed at me. Instead, you're going to use a kiss to betray me? The very opposite of what that act represents. You see, when we understand where Judas was here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that his soul had become so hardened, so calloused, so indifferent, that he had no qualms in his conscience about what he was doing. He had no remorse at that moment. Later he did, but at that moment he had no remorse. He was hardened, and he felt no guilt or shame at all in his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did Judas get to this place where he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ? If we were to give him the benefit of the doubt, we would say that when he became a disciple of Jesus Christ, he came as the other disciples of Jesus Christ. He believed that this truly was a great rabbi who had much to teach him, that he was willing to devote himself, leave whatever his business, we don't know what his occupation was before he became a disciple, but to leave all of that behind and go follow Jesus. That's a big step. So if we were to give him the benefit of the doubt, we would say he began this journey 3 years earlier with a genuine heart of desiring to follow Jesus Christ, believing that Jesus Christ had some great truth to teach him. But something happened on the way in Judas's life. If you keep your finger there in Mark 14, turn to John chapter 12, because in John chapter 12, we get a glimpse, an insight into the character of this man, Judas Iscariot. This is just before the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. He's with his friends in Bethany having a dinner, and this is where we pick up the scene, John 12 and verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Judas looked at that scene, and instead of seeing the honor and the worship that Mary was expressing to the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw the money being wasted. He said, 300 denarii, that's almost a year's wage. So if you get in your mind how much this is, a year's worth of income is being poured out on Jesus' feet in this. And he's saying, this is a waste. It would be better to take it, sell that, and give the money to the poor. But notice what John the Apostle says about that in verse 6. And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box. And he used to take what was put into it. Here we have the character of Judas, a man who had become a thief. Stealing from the gifts that people gave to the Lord Jesus Christ was what he was ultimately doing. And perhaps it was that greed that's manifest in his thievery that ultimately was the motivating factor for him to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that when he went to the scribes and Pharisees, they promised him and they gave him 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a lot of money in that day, as it would be today. If Judas understood what Jesus was teaching to his other disciples on the road to Jerusalem as they were heading up to Jerusalem, he understood that Jesus clearly was teaching that they were going to Jerusalem and Jesus was going to be killed. He was going to be executed, he was going to die in Jerusalem, and then Jesus told him he was going to rise from the dead. And I think most of the disciples, that last part went right over their head. The resurrection just, you know, it was something they could not even grasp or think about. But they heard very clearly Jesus say that he was going to die. And there was various reactions among the disciples to this news that they were going to Jerusalem and Jesus was going to die. The reaction, for example, of James and John, who were very close companions of Jesus, was not all that complimentary to James and John, because their reaction was, "Jesus, we want you to promise us the right and left-hand seats of power in your kingdom, in your authority." They said, "We know you're going to be gone, Lord Jesus. You're going to die. You're going to be out of the way. And won't you give that position to us?" That's not a very good response on their part. And so when the other disciples heard that James and John were vying for those seats of power, they also got in the act. And they began, you know, arguing and fighting among themselves who was the greatest. All of this was going on the road to Jerusalem. As Jesus was teaching them, they were going up to Jerusalem. He was going to be arrested. He was going to be tried. And he was going to be crucified. They knew he was going to die. And so you wonder what might have been happening in Judas's mind, knowing that Jesus was about to die. I'm sure for Judas, it was a rather frustrating thing. At least my surmise of his character from what we know of Scripture. Because Judas decided to betray the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. What was he doing? He was cashing in. He was cashing in on the 3 years that he had invested in this man Jesus. From his perspective, this man Jesus. He understood that, hey, I've spent 3 years following this man, and this man's going to die. He's not going to set up a kingdom here on earth. He's not going to establish what we had all hoped for, because all the disciples, that's what they hoped for, a physical kingdom that Jesus was going to establish, overthrow the Romans, and make Israel an all-powerful nation. It's not going to happen. All the disciples were greatly disappointed when they heard that. And Judas must have thought, oh, I've wasted 3 years of my life. I left my career, and I thought I was going to have a new career here. The treasure in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know? This is going to be a great position. And it isn't going to happen. As a matter of fact, this Jesus is going to die and be gone. It's all a waste. Well, I might as well cash in on something. What can I get of value out of the 3 years of my life that have been wasted? That's what I think was going on in the mind of Judas. And that's why he said, I'll betray Jesus and take the money. It's a small recompense for the 3 years of my life I've given to following him. You see, I believe from what we discover here in John chapter 12, that Judas was a mercenary follower of Jesus Christ. He was a mercenary follower of Jesus Christ because his attitude in following Jesus Christ was, what's in it for me? What can I get out of this? So, I'll take the position of the treasurer, you know, because I can always dip into that and take what I want out of that. And that's what he was doing. That's what John tells us. He was stealing from the treasury of the disciples on an ongoing basis. What's in it for me? He was a mercenary follower of Jesus Christ. But you know, that's not that unusual. There are many people today who likewise are mercenary followers of Jesus Christ. Their attitude towards the Christian faith and life is this: what's in it for me? What can I get out of this? For example, they'll follow Jesus Christ as long as they have health, as long as Jesus Christ gives them wealth, as long as they have everything they want in life. It's when things are going well for them, they say, yes, I'll follow Christ because I'm benefiting from it personally. It's a mercenary following of Jesus Christ that they're involved with. What happens if the opposite takes place, though? And instead of getting health, they get sickness. Instead of getting wealth, they get poverty. What happens instead of getting prosperity and fame? The opposite comes in their life. The question then is, are they true followers of Jesus Christ or not? There's a number of years ago that the burger joint, Burger King, had an ad campaign that said, you can have it your way at Burger King, you know, come and we'll give you a crown, you're a king, and, you know, whatever you want, we'll give it to you, right? Pretty good advertising campaign. But I think many Christians have the same attitude towards following Jesus Christ, do they not? They're Burger King Christians. It's like, what's in it for me? I want to have it my way. It's not my life, Jesus, here it is. You do with me as whatever you choose to do with me. My life is yours. It's no, I want it my way. And that is what Judas was, a Burger King Christian, a mercenary follower of Jesus Christ. You know, the danger for us as believers here today, where persecution is not, well, just a leading edge of persecution may be visible in our culture. It's not an everyday reality for us as it is for most Christians around the world. The danger for us is that we will not be prepared when that moment comes when we have to make a hard choice. We're following Jesus Christ does not benefit us, when rather following him means suffering and pain. If we're traveling the road that Judas was traveling, then when that moment comes, we will respond in a similar fashion and betray the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I imagine that Judas justified his theft from the treasury. He justified it saying, you know, well, hey, I'm really not getting paid for doing this, and I deserve better than I'm receiving, and Jesus owes me something here, and so I'm just taking what's my just due. We can imagine that was going on in his mind. But for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are to be true followers of Christ, we have to lay our life down and say, Jesus, whatever you want, whatever the cost, I will follow you no matter what it entails, no matter what the cost would be for me. Statement is made, sow a habit and reap a character, sow a character and reap a destiny. And that's what Judas had done. It began with greed, and it began with an attitude of me first, and I want it my way, and it led ultimately to him betraying the Lord Jesus Christ and determining his own destiny of perdition. Well, they arrest Jesus, and I've printed some verses there in the bulletin because the plot to arrest Jesus goes way back in time, all the way back to Mark chapter 3, where Jesus had made some statements in his teaching. And Mark 3:6 says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." Way back in chapter 3 of Mark, they were plotting to kill Jesus. And the amazing thing about that statement is the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. They had the opposite aims, but they could agree on one thing. They could agree together to kill Jesus. They worked on it for month and year after year. Mark chapter 11, Jesus there had just cleansed the temple, taken a whip and driven out the money changers. And the news of what Jesus did reached the ears of the leaders in Jerusalem, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it. And they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Then the next chapter, Mark chapter 12, Jesus was teaching in the temple, and he told a parable about wicked vine dressers who were tending tenants of a vineyard. And they did many wicked things, and Jesus was telling this parable, and they, the religious leaders, sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. All the plotting led to this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. John the Apostle tells us in 18 of his chapter that a troop of soldiers came, a cohort of soldiers, which would have had 200-plus soldiers. You can imagine this. Jesus is here with his 11 disciples, because Judas has already defected. The 12 of them there in the garden, and 200 soldiers coming up the hill. Not good odds if you're looking at a battle plan. Not good odds at all. So this huge force of soldiers comes to Jesus. And there is a resistance put up. We've got to note this. Let's go back to Mark chapter 14. Note the resistance that is put up just momentarily. Verse 46, they laid hands on him and took him. And verse 47, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." The Apostle John tells us that it's actually Peter who's the one who grabbed the sword, and that's kind of typical of Peter. He's this impetuous one who acts before he thinks, he speaks before he puts his brain in gear, and that's exactly what he does here. He grabs his sword, and evidently he's not a very good swordsman, because you would think he was trying to cut the guy's head off, right? Instead of cutting the guy's head off, he has a glancing blow, and he slices off the ear. And Luke tells us that Jesus took that ear and put it back on and healed Malchus's ear right there at that juncture. That'd be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? A troop of 200 soldiers, you see one of the soldiers get his ear sliced off and Jesus heals it, put it back on. You might think they would say, "Wait a minute, what are we dealing with here? Do we really want to arrest this man?" But no, they move forward in their plan. So Peter puts up a slight attempt at resistance. So we have to give him credit. He's the only one of the disciples that makes any attempt to resist the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus moves forward because he's in control. He actually says here, this must happen to fulfill Scripture. So it's not, Jesus recognizes that this is all part of God's plan, that his passion has to be fulfilled. But even as he moves forward towards his arrest, notice what Jesus does. He challenges the arresting force that has come out against him. He challenges them. First of all, he charges them with cowardice. You got 200 soldiers there, armed with clubs and swords, and you're going to call them cowards? That takes a lot. But Jesus called them cowards, and notice why. He said, "You didn't bother arresting me when I was in public, teaching there in the temple with all the crowds around. You didn't bother arresting me. You're a bunch of cowards. You came out here in the middle of the night with an overwhelming force to arrest me. You're cowards." And John tells us when Jesus spoke to them, the force actually fell back and fell on the ground. His words were so forceful that they were like a slap in the face. He called them cowards. But I think also in his accusation to them, he is charging them with illegality in their action of arresting him. What we know of the legal culture of that time, we know that for an arrest to be properly made, a warrant, a piece of paper, had to be issued with basically an arrest warrant on it. We know that, for example, Paul, before he converted to Christ, was going to the city of Damascus, and he had arrest warrants from the chief priests to arrest any Christian in the city of Damascus, take them captive, take them back to Jerusalem, put them on trial. So we know that they issued arrest warrants. And yet when we read all four accounts of this arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's not only no mention, there's no hint, not even a hint, that a document had been produced, an arrest warrant for the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all eyewitnesses, or the disciples, as John Mark was, disciple of an eyewitness of the account. I believe if there was an arrest warrant, it would have been mentioned as an important element. There was an illegality about this arrest that was taking place. And we understand that there are principles in God's Word regarding the rights that God has given to us as His people. And our own legal code, our own legal history comes from people who studied the Bible, studied God's law, and developed a code of legal decisions based upon that, called the common law. And therefore, in our culture, you cannot be arrested without probable cause. You cannot be arrested in bad faith. You cannot be arrested in a way that would deprive you of your God-given rights. The police, if they have probable cause, that means they have enough facts to lead a reasonable person to conclude that you are in the process of committing a crime or you have in the past committed a crime. They have to have enough evidence to arrest you. That's a much higher standard than to say they have a suspicion that you have done something illegal, a suspicion that you have committed a crime. They can't arrest you under that standard. That idea comes from God's law. That idea comes from God's Word, that we have that God-given rights. And so we would see here, does the Sanhedrin have probable cause to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is no, because we're going to see next week when we look at the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ, they couldn't even come up with two witnesses that agreed. They couldn't even come up with any charges that stick. They didn't have a proper grounds for which to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. They arrested the Lord Jesus Christ because they were on what's called a fishing expedition. They were hunting for something for which to charge Him. They were hunting for something to accuse Him. They're hunting for something to ultimately put Him to death. They didn't have it. And that's why I believe there wasn't an arrest warrant. They didn't have any legal action they could take against Jesus Christ, only illegal force. For example, if today the Homeland Mafia, that's what I believe they should be called, if they broke into your house and they began searching through all of your goods trying to find something, they would be on a fishing expedition. Suppose they didn't find anything, but they saw a horror of horrors that you had removed that tag off of your pillow, you know, that says, do not remove or something. Oh, they accuse you of a crime. That's a fishing expedition. Under our God-given rights, no human government, no civil government has the right to do that to you. They don't have a right to arrest you for a fishing expedition. They have to have evidence that you have committed a crime, and they have to have probable cause that you've committed the crime before they can arrest you. But the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ and the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ were fishing expeditions. Illegal, immoral, against our God-given rights. And Christ had His God-given rights trampled upon by the wicked tyrants of Jerusalem in this arrest and trial. But perhaps the saddest part of this account is the verses that follow. Look at verses 50, 51, and 52. Mark 14, 50. And they all forsook Him and fled. Now a certain young man following Him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of Him, and He left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. By the way, that youth who left his linen behind, that youth, many scholars believe, is the author, God-inspired author of this book, John Mark. Many believe that John Mark's home was the home in which the upper room was, where they had the Last Supper, and that John Mark hastily didn't have time to get dressed, but he recognized they were leaving, they were heading out of the city, and he hastily got dressed and followed them into the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think that makes sense because this is not a detail any of the other Gospels talk about. And by this time, all of the apostles have fled. All the disciples have left and abandoned Jesus, other than Judas. He's standing there with the troops. And so who would report this kind of information? Or who would record this kind of detail other than John Mark himself? So I think that is probably likely to be John Mark. But he as well, a follower of Jesus Christ, even though he wasn't one of the 12, a follower of Jesus Christ fled on foot. all of them, without exception, fled. You remember that all of them promised that they would die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Push came to shove, they were willing to go to the death. They were willing to be crucified. Not one of them, when push came to shove, when the heat was on, fulfilled their promises. They all ran. Perhaps believers in persecuted lands today have a better understanding than this of what this is like. But as I've said before, if the New World Order has its way, and I pray that it doesn't, and I labor that it doesn't, if the New World Order has its way, you and I are going to be tested just as these disciples were. And the decision is going to be made, are we going to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ even if it costs us our life? That was the threat that the disciples faced. That was the threat that they were confronted with there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they chose to run rather than stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, each of those disciples, except Judas, repented of their sin. They repented of their abandonment of Jesus Christ. And they ultimately made that decision to say, I will follow Jesus Christ no matter what it costs. And 10 of those 11, it cost them their lives in vicious, brutal martyrdom. The 11th, the Apostle John, was tortured, imprisoned, beaten, and misused in severe ways, and yet he never recounted his faith. Perhaps each of those disciples remembered what they did in the Garden of Gethsemane. They remembered how they abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ in that hour of trial. They repented of their cowardice and later became great heroes of the Christian faith. Jesus gives us the answer to the puzzle of Judas. Why did Judas do what he did? How could he possibly do that and betray the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus gives the answer to that puzzle back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Let me just read the verses where Jesus spells it out. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now put Judas into what Jesus is talking about here. Remember Judas, he came to Jesus and said, Rabbi, Rabbi. A similar kind of statement to Lord, Lord. And Judas had also prophesied in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had cast out demons and healed people in the name of the Lord Jesus. Done many wonders in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Jesus has to say to him is ultimately, I never knew you. Depart from me. You are not part of the kingdom of God. You are not going to heaven. Notice what Jesus says here. It's not just a few people. It's not just a handful, a half dozen people or something that on judgment day stand before the Lord Jesus and he says, you thought you were a Christian, but you were not. Depart from me. He says many people will be in that situation. They will think that they have done the will of God. They will think they have served God. They will think they were truly Christians. The sad fact of the matter is they will discover that Jesus never knew them and they have no part of his kingdom. This applies directly to you and I because in this culture, being a Christian is fairly easy. It's becoming a little more difficult. There's a little more mockery and ridicule. But there's many Christians who even do everything they can to avoid that. I recall when I was in high school that I started attending a Bible study and this fellow who was a very strong Christian began encouraging me and exhorting me. And he was well known around the school as, yeah, that preacher and all. And when I became associated with him, I had a decision to make. Because when people saw me hanging around with him, they say, are you like him? Are you that kind of Christian? And I decided I'd say yes. And yeah, there was all kinds of ridicule and mocking. There was one particular English teacher I remember who took great delight in class in making fun of my faith and particularly making fun of me as a Christian. That was a small price to pay to stand up for following Jesus Christ. But the day will come, I believe, if things do not turn around in our own land, that we will face a decision. Am I willing to go the full distance as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is there anything that I will hold back from Jesus even if it costs my life? I believe Jesus says that if you will not give me all, then you're not a true follower. You're just a fair weather follower. You're just a mercenary Christian, a Burger King Christian. What can I get out of it? But if it costs something, if it's too costly, then like Judas, we'll turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says here in Matthew 7 that he characterizes those as lawless. That is, they're disobedient to the law of God. They practice lawlessness. Obedience to God's law is the fruit of one who is truly following Jesus Christ. Not living in rebellion and walking away from Him, but truly following Jesus Christ. And as we, in this culture, do not face that kind of severe persecution at this point, today is the day to decide what kind of follower of Jesus Christ we are. The puzzle of Judas is solved when we understand there are two kind of people who follow Jesus Christ, true followers and Judas. True followers and Burger King Christians, true followers and mercenary Christians. And we need to decide, which are we? And will we be willing to pay the ultimate price to follow Jesus Christ, even if it means the cross? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we look at what You have done for us, how You have sacrificed Your own body on the tree, nothing is too much for us to give back to You. Even were we to give our own lives, that is a small token of appreciation to You in all that You have done for us. Father, I pray for myself and our whole congregation. I pray for so-called Christians across this land, that they would make a decision today to say, I will follow Jesus wherever He leads, no matter what it costs. I will be a living sacrifice for Him. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name.